Well, we'll continue in Joshua. We're going to look at Joshua 12, 13, and 14 tonight. So we're getting to a couple. This week and next week, we're going to fly through a little bit of this. We'll bring out some things, but a lot of this is it's interesting because Joshua and them finally get to the point of taking the land like God has promised. And so just to give you an outline, I say it, but sometimes it's easier to see it. And we just happen to be in the Fidelis room tonight, so I could write it out. So the first five chapters of Joshua were, the key word is really to cross over the Jordan. That was the main focus there. And then in chapters 6 through 12, this is really what we've covered almost so far, is to take the land. And so that's where you had the conquest. That's where you had them fighting the battles of Jericho and Ai and these other battles where they go in and as the Bible descriptively tells us, they slaughtered everything that was living and breathing and reminds us of that often. But we've talked about that was of the Lord. It was part of judgment for sin, and it was also to fulfill His promise that He had made to Abraham so long ago. And so what we're going to look at really tonight and next week are these few chapters right here, and it's divide. So divide the land up. They weren't just to go in and conquer and then say, okay, this is a free-for-all, go wherever you want to. I don't know if you've ever been on vacation and you go to like a house and there's four or five bedrooms and everybody, whoever gets to the best bedroom first gets it. That's not what Israel was doing. There was a plan and a way for Joshua to divide out the land, and there was a purpose behind it. And so we'll see that the next couple of weeks. And then after Christmas, we'll finish up Joshua finally, and it'll talk about serving the Lord, what it means to serve the Lord. So where we've been so far, again, they've crossed into the land. They crossed over the Jordan. And the more I think about that story, just how incredible it was for the Lord to stop the flowing river and for them to cross through, much like the Red Sea. So it was a miracle. And then they've taken the land. And last week we looked at the end of chapter 11 where God miraculously continued to fight for them. That's a key through this. Israel wasn't fighting in their own strength. They were relying upon the Lord. And then chapter 12, this is where we'll start tonight, and this ends this one section here. This is a long list of kings that are defeated. Now, we read this, and some of us, if we go back to Joshua, we can see some of these battles that were taking place. But you might think, okay, why is this significant in the middle of Joshua? But it's to remind them of what God has done. I listened to someone speak about this this week, and I know he was joking, but he said this is almost like the deer heads on the wall for Israel. Their trophies of who they've defeated and who they've conquered. And so in Joshua 12, verses 1 through 6 give us the battles before they actually get into the land. So when they're traveling up through this way, before they cross the Jordan, the battles that they have over here, and it reminds us of that. So we'll read through this, verse 1. Now these are the kings of the land, whom the sons of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan, towards the sunrise, from the valley of Arnon, as far as Mount Hermon, and all of Arabah to the east. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled Aroer, which is in the edge of the valley of Arnon, both the middle of the valley and half of Gilead, even as far as the brook of Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon. And in the Arabah, as far as the sea of Chinneroth, toward the sea, as far as the sea of Arabah, even the salt sea, eastward towards Beth Jeshma, in the south, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, in the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnants of Rephaim, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edir, and who ruled over Mount Hermon and Salica and Bashan, as far as the rulers of the Girgashites and the Makashites, and half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sihon of Heshbon. So really, the whole of those verses are reminding us that God had gave them victory over two main kings, Sihon, and king of Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And so if you study through the rest of your Old Testament, those are going to be reminders that even before the land, they entered into the land, God was giving them victory over these people. Psalm 136 is a good example of that. It talks about, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. And that phrase, his steadfast love endures forever, occurs over and over in that psalm. But we're reminded in that psalm of the creation of God and the leading of God and his miraculous powers. And then it begins to remind them what God had done in the time of Israel. And these two kings are mentioned, that God had defeated them. So it was a huge deal before they even did that. And verse 6 tells us it was when Moses was still alive. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, the sons of Israel defeated them. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh as possession. So 2.5 tribes are going to take part of this possession over to this area of the land. And if you remember back in the early part of Joshua 1 and 2, Joshua reminded those tribes and said, okay, you've already really gotten your possession over here, but in order to keep unity among the people of God, you have made a commitment back in the book of Numbers to go into the land with us with your fighting men, 40,000 fighting men, to help us fight and conquer. And then they were going to make their way back to their families and things like that. And so that happened and that occurred. And so this is just them recounting the faithfulness of God. And then in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 7 through 24, these are names, one after the other, of the kings that they defeated once they got into the land. And so I'm not going to read all these names. If you'd like to go back through and read them, you can. But at the end of it, it tells us in verse 24, 31 kings in all. And so each of these kings are significant. And if you remember from last week, we looked at it, said Joshua waged war for a long time with these kings. And it was 5 years that he fought against these kings and fought in battle against them. But God over and over and over gave them victory. And so what's the significance again to remind them? But another thing to remember, and this is significant for us today in light of, I know everybody's been keeping up with the news and all of the things going on with that, but let this be a reminder from the book of Daniel.
Daniel.
It says this, let the name of God, chapter 2, verse 20, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Mm-hmm. It is he who changes the times and the epochs, and he removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and acknowledges to men of understanding. And so it's God who is sovereign over everything, including the rise and the fall of kings, which includes the rise and the fall of kingdoms and nations and countries. And so when you look at these kingdoms here and you look at these kings that had fought and come against Israel, God was establishing his kingdom here in Israel against all of these other kingdoms, showing that he is the one true God. And so even in our own world, it's easy to look at the political spectrum and become discouraged. But when we recognize that God is in control and Revelation tells us he will have the final word. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says this, then the seventh angel sounded. This is a picture of the end. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And it goes on to show the worship of Christ. But ultimately, Christ is going to return one day. Yes. And Christ, when he came the first time, I said this on Sunday, as the king, as the greater King David, he came to start the kingdom of God on earth. He came to proclaim the kingdom of God. The king is here, therefore the kingdom is here. And he started that in the lives of his people, those who trust in him by faith. And one day he'll come and he'll conquer all the kingdoms of this world, the wicked kingdoms. And that includes everything. And God's kingdom will reign. And so it looks bleak a lot of times, but we're not the only people in history to feel the bleakness of our country and of the kingdoms and everything else that's going on, but we trust in the Lord. And I've said this before. Psalm 20 tells us, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we'll trust in the Lord our God. And so chapter 12 is a good reminder of that. Chapter 13 moves into actually looking at the rest of the land that needs to be divided, because this is that section that starts that. And in verses 1 through 7, it gives an account of what has to happen. So look at verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." So he's reminding him. Joshua already knows it, but God's going to remind him again and say, "Hey, you're old." He says, "And very much of the land remains to be possessed." Now, we need to talk about that for just a second, because if you look at some of the other passages in Joshua, it'll say that it was complete. Their time was complete, what they were trying to accomplish. But what was happening is this map jumps ahead in history, but they had accomplished about this much of the land, and they had done a good portion of it. But when they're going to divide out to the other, to the 12 tribes, Joshua's going to say, "Now it's up to you. When you go to your allotted area, you've got to get rid of these rest of these pockets of people. It's on you now. We've done most of it together, but you're going to divide it up, and it's on you to start fighting some of those battles." So just remember that. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. So much of the land needs to be possessed. Verse 2. This is the land that remains, all those regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, and from Shihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Avite to the south. And all the land of the Canaanites and Merar that belonged to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the borders of the Amorite. And the land of Gibeonite and all the Lebanon towards the east, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. So again, names that to us, we read this, you can see I'm struggling. This is not names I use on a regular basis. But these are territories to where Israel, they're going to go back and read this. They're going to go back in history and say, "Okay, look at what we had to accomplish. And look what happened and how faithful God was." And he's reminding them, this is what you have left to possess. This is what you have left to go out and conquer and take care of in verses 1 through 6. Now, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, it's going to start breaking it down and telling us about Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and it's going to split up their land, and it's going to show what they are to take. So verse 7, "Now therefore apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes, to the half-tribe of Manasseh." So he was talking about that, and then in verse 8, he goes back to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And it says, "To receive their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them." Okay, but there's something that we need to notice here. So look down at verse 13. This is after, this is something that's very significant. "The sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Machthonites, for Geshur and Machtha live among Israel until this day." That's one thing that we need to notice. I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit in chapter 15, verse 63. "As far as the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day." Four or five times throughout the book of Joshua, it's going to remind us that God said, "This is what you are called to do. I've led you. I'm still fighting for you. I'm promised to fight for you, but you've got to continue to fight. You can't get to your area and just settle. You've got to continue to dispossess the people of the land so you can take it. And the question becomes why? Well, it's the same reason why they had to do it in the first place, because if they got there and they started intermingling with these other nations, they were going to turn their hearts to them. But several times in the book of Joshua, in this dividing part, we see that God's people failed to do that. They failed to dispossess those people. And you might think, well, it's just a few of them, just a few people. It's just a few Jebusites or a few Canaanites or Hittites that are left in these pockets of areas that you might not even really see on a normal basis. But when we disobey in the small areas, it leads to disobedience in bigger areas. So if you want to just turn a few pages over to Judges chapter 2. Judges 2. Let me show you why this is so significant, why Israel failing when they're called to possess every part of the land, what happens when they didn't do this. Judges chapter 2. So this is after Joshua is going to die. It's towards the end, and we'll see that in just a minute. But they're going to be in land, and it says in verse 1, "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you to the land which I've swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant for you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land.'" So you shall not make promises with them. You shall not have ways to have each other's back to protect one another. He's saying because this was supposed to be a judgment against them. He says, "You shall tear down their altars," that's for them to worship, "but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done?" Verse 3, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." And it says, "When the angel of the Lord spoke these things, all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord." So this is what happens. They get in, and God had said, you need to go in, you need to take over everything, you need to tear down their altars, you need to make sure that there's no way to be tempted with the rest of the nations. And they failed to do this, and God said in verse 3, "Their gods are going to be a thorn in your flesh. They're going to come up over and over and over, and you're going to struggle with them as long as they remain there in the land." And if you know the rest of the Israel's history, that's exactly what happens. They begin to intermarry with the other nations, and they begin to fall. Their hearts are turned away from the one true God. Even the kings are going to start worshiping other gods. Even the priests are going to start building altars to other gods. And it's a sad story in the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. And you see over and over and over, their hearts are turned away from the Lord. And it all stems back from them being disobedient when God had been so gracious to give them this land. If you remember, Israel in Deuteronomy, it says, you didn't deserve this land. You didn't deserve these houses. You didn't deserve these fields. And you didn't build any of this. God has just given this to all of them. And really, this is a historical thing that happened for Israel. But it's a bigger picture for the Christian life when we think about all the things that we don't deserve. Ultimately, salvation in Jesus Christ, and we haven't earned any of it. We can't make it happen ourselves. It's Christ doing it for us, and it's a reminder of that for us. So, but Israel failed. If you want to turn back to Joshua 13 and 14, one thought with this, as we're thinking about this and the disobedience, is it's often we need to be checking our hearts. And it's often we need to be asking the Lord to use His word, because we're not in this same position. We're not going out and possessing land and trying to, well, maybe you're trying to buy some land, but you're not trying to kill anybody over it, I hope. But we are trying, but there's still sins that we struggle with, and there's sins in our heart that if we leave unchecked, they will grow and grow and grow. And there was one pastor a few hundred years ago, he said this one phrase, and I think it's really helpful. He says, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Be killing sin in your own heart, rooting it up and digging up, or it'll ultimately It'll attack you. It'll kill you. Sin that is left unchecked will always continue to grow and grow and grow. And no one, you don't just wake up and you find yourself in a despairing situation because of sin. It's things that's happened over and over and over that we don't address. And so there's sins in all of our hearts that we've got to confess to the Lord and check and ask Him to show us, because there's sins that we don't even fully understand because we don't know our hearts. Jeremiah says our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can understand our hearts other than the one who made it?
The Lord.
The Lord. And He's the one that made it, and He's the one that can heal our broken hearts of sin. And so we're thankful for that. So Joshua 13 gives us an example of what's going to happen with that. Verse 14, let's look at there for just a minute, and we're going to come back to this next week. But just so you know, only to the tribe of Levi, he did not give an inheritance, the offerings by fire to the Lord. The Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance as he has spoken to him. And so next week, we're going to look at why it is that the Levites are actually not going to have a possession of land. They're going to be in cities throughout all of that. It's because there's spiritual leaders there, and they've got to be spread throughout all the people. But there's a chapter that we'll look at next week that speak more to that. And verse 33 reminds us of the same thing. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised to them. And so we'll come back to that next week. But throughout the rest of chapter 13, verses 15 through 23, you see the territory of Reuben, verse 24 through 28, the territory that's given to Gad, and 29 through 31 is the territory to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And again, that's all on this side of the Jordan, where the sun rises, is what Scripture says. So chapter 13 begins the division, begins separating it out for those tribes. And then we have an interesting thing before we get to the rest of the tribes in chapter 15. We're going to see that Caleb is going to request his own portion of land. So let's look, we'll walk through chapter 14 together. Verse 1. Now, these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribe of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance by lot to their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses, for the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe beyond the Jordan. So he's reminding us of Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh. But he did not give an inheritance to the Levites. For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land except the cities to live in, with their pasture lands and their livestock and their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses. They divided the land. So just a reminder of that. Verse 6 is where we pick up with Caleb. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua and Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me at Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully." We'll stop there for just a moment. Just a reminder, Joshua and Caleb were part of the original 12 spies in Numbers chapter 13 who had entered into the land, and they said, "Wow, this is really full of milk and honey, just like the Lord has said." And they come back and they give an account to the rest of Israel, and they said, Joshua and Caleb said, "We can take them." Why? Because God promised and God will fight for us. And the other 10 said, "We're like grasshoppers of them. They're huge. We can't fight them." And if you remember last week, we saw that finally those huge giants that caused them so much pain and disobedience, they were destroyed once Joshua gets in there 40 years later. But Caleb's saying, Joshua, don't you remember? Don't you remember our faithfulness back then? And he says in verse 7, I brought back word as it was in my heart. And he had trusted the Lord. He's saying, I believed the promises of God. I had faith in the promises of God. And then he says in verse 8, I have followed the Lord my God fully. That's a huge statement right there. To say, I have followed the Lord my God fully. And at this point, Caleb's 85. We'll find out in just a moment. So he was 40 when it happened, 40 years in the wilderness, and now 5 years of fighting. And let's just look at that, verse 10. We'll come back to what I was saying in just a minute. Now, behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke his word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am 85 years old today, and I'm still as strong today as I was in the day of Moses that he sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war, for going out and coming in. Sounds like Mr. Bill talking. I'm just as strong. That's what he told me Sunday. But this is what Caleb's saying. He said, I'm 85 years old and I'm just as strong as I was 45 years ago. I've been fighting, but he's ready for his inheritance. He's ready for his possession of his land. But why is it that Caleb has a special spot? It's because he was faithful to the Lord. He trusted in the promises of God. One pastor and author said it this way. He said, he wholly followed the Lord his God. That is, he kept close to his duty. He understood what God called him to do, and he attended to that. And then it says, and he sincerely aimed at the glory of God in it. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that was the life of Caleb. He says, I'm going to live for God's glory, whether it's fighting, or whether it's crossing over the river, or whether it's wandering in the wilderness. He said, I'm going to do it for God's glory. Can you think? I hadn't thought about this until just now, but think about Joshua and Caleb. When they're sitting there and for 40 years, and they're the only two that have faith in God, and the rest of their generation just start dying out. One after the other after the other. They just start dying. And Joshua and Caleb to be faithful to the Lord. And it doesn't tell us this, but doesn't seem like they murmured or grumbled against their kinsmen or against God. They were still faithful, even in the midst of everybody else's disobedience. So Caleb is faithful. Him and Joshua are faithful, even when everybody else is unfaithful. And if you think about it, it would have been easy when the other 10 who were given their account said, oh, we can't do this. It would have been easy for Joshua and Caleb to say, you know, they're right. I'm just going to jump in with them so everybody doesn't get angry. If you remember, they were going to stone Joshua and Caleb, all the Israelites. They said, are you crazy? And they wanted to kill them, but they had faith in God. And so sometimes right faith means you're going to go on your own. You're going to face things on your own. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is towards the end of, this is his last letter, and he says this to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has also gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with me, or with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas and Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against yourself, or against him for yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. You hear the grace? Paul says, I'm alone. Everybody left me. Everybody went after the world and went after everything else and false teaching. Paul says, I'm alone, but may it not be accounted against them. And then he says, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth.
What chapter was that?
That was 2 Timothy 4. And so Paul is saying, everybody else in the world has deserted me, but God has stood by me. Mm-hmm. Caleb could say the same thing. Joshua could say the same thing. And you know, we're living in a world today that's not different than theirs. It feels different, but there's still sin in the hearts of men and women. And men and women, we think we're more enlightened today because of knowledge and technology and everything else, but we're just the same as we were when Adam and Eve sinned, because we're just as sinful. Sin is sin, and we are corrupt, and that means life for the Christian is going to be difficult. And that means it's going to be really difficult to be able to say what Caleb says, I follow the Lord my God fully. Unless we have faith in God. It's easy to try to have faith in everything else, but we have to make sure our faith and our hope is found in God and God alone, and not the things and the promises of this world. And so Caleb is a good example. Caleb's not perfect. He's not Christ, but he was faithful. And that's what we have to remember. Verse 12 finishes out this chapter for us in Joshua 14. Now then, this is Caleb, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. And notice his faith is still there. He's saying, I'm going to continue to drive these people out, and God is going to work through me to do that. Verse 13. So Joshua blessed him and gave him gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Joshua wants us to make sure we understand that. In verse 15, now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. And again, notice the significance. Caleb said, why is it that I won't right here? It's because these giants that have been destroyed now are the ones that kept us out of the land 45 years ago. And I want to dwell right here, showing that we have victory over them because of what the Lord has done. And so it says, there's one key word right there in verse 13, that Caleb was given his inheritance. Okay, this is an inheritance from the Lord. This is a gift from the Lord. This is, again, not something that Caleb has created by himself. It's from God. And if you want to turn, we'll turn one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because again, all of this was historical. All this happened to Israel. But all of this, in some ways, happened way back then to point to something greater that would happen for us in Christ. That all of us, like Israel, were enslaved to sin, just like they were enslaved in Egypt. And then God raised up Moses as a deliverer. And there's a greater Moses, Jesus, who would come in to rescue us from our sins and lead us to the promised land. Right now, we are spiritually in the wilderness, because this world is not our home. We are heading to the promised land, a greater country, as Hebrews says, a greater city that we long for. This is not it. But 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us what our inheritance is. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So for us, we are not possessing a physical land. Our inheritance is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Even Caleb and Joshua, those who had faith, it was that land was to be a picture of eternal life with God. And how does it happen? Verse 3, it's by God's mercy for those who have been born again. born again by the water and the Spirit and the Word, to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Because if he's not resurrected, we are not saved from our sins. And it's so that we can obtain an inheritance. That's our salvation. That's deliverance from sin and Satan in the world. And it's ultimately deliverance to the new heavens and the new earth that we'll one day have. Because this world, as it presently is not our home. But one day, God's going to restore everything and make all things new. And we will be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's our inheritance. It's an inheritance, as verse 4 says. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved for you. So just as God had made a promise to Israel, I'm going to bring you to this land. God's made a promise and says, for all those who have faith in my Son, Jesus Christ, there's a greater inheritance. There's a greater future, and that's salvation forever and ever with the Lord. And we can praise him for that. And so these things in the Old Testament, they should help us long for that. They should help us to long for that day when we are with the Lord forever. And that, as verse 5 says, it will be revealed in the last time. It will be revealed when Christ returns and he comes back and we are with him forever. And so may that strengthen us. Caleb was strengthened by the word of God. He said, I look back to the word. I remember what God had spoken through Moses. And he was strengthened by the promises of God. Here's a promise for us. That our inheritance in Christ, it won't perish. It won't fade away. And we will be with God forever. And so, you and I, we're going to go through difficult days. We're going to have hard times. We're going to have times where we question everything because of the sufferings of this present world. But Paul says that's not to be compared to the glory that we have with Jesus Christ one day. So here's a promise for us to hang on to, that this world is not it. This is not the end. That we will one day, for those who trust in Christ, be with him forever. And we will see God face to face. And that's our great hope. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.
Yes.
And we thank you for the truth of your word, and that all scripture is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correcting and for training up in righteousness. And so, Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we thank you that we can go back to your word over and over and over and be reminded of who you are and our need of salvation in Christ Jesus. Yes. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us a great inheritance in Christ Jesus. Yes. And one day we will be with you forever in glory. We look forward to that day. But Father, until you call us home, help us to be faithful here.
Yes.
Help us to fight sin, to kill sin by your word and by your Spirit. Help us to live faithful, holy lives unto you, Father. Help us to be able to say that we have served you fully our entire lives. And Father, we one day will enter into your presence and you will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So, Father, we pray. It's only by your grace and mercy that that is true. So, Father, be with us, guide us, protect us. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.